Please turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Philippians. After a couple of weeks away from this passage, we return to it. Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9, but the focus this morning will be on verses 1, 2, and 3. Let us all give heed to the word of our God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You've no doubt heard the expression, united we stand, divided we fall. I suspect that was originally a military expression, but I don't know for sure. Regardless, it's an expression that applies in so many areas of life. Whether it's the family, or in business, or in particular, the church. It seems that many people in the church forget that if the church is going to have any kind of an effect, there needs to be some union of thought, some unity of mind, unity of spirit. And in fact, that's much of what Paul's argument is here in the entirety of the epistle to the Philippians. Remember, right from the beginning, this has been a letter written to a church to remind them of the importance of unity through humility in the face of persecution. Last time we were in Philippians, we finished up looking at chapter 3. And there we saw that Christ's return was the motivation for following the example of Paul, for following the example of others. All of this, in the face of dealing with enemies of the cross. And so, in order to do this, in order for the Philippians to face the enemies of the cross, they need to follow the examples of those who have gone on before them. And that's an example for us. We look back in church history not simply because, oh, that's interesting, it might make a nice documentary on TV, but we look at church history in part as reminders of those individuals who have fought the good fight in the face of a true fight. And the motivation is Christ will return. And so we need to have unity of thought. Well, unfortunately, though we can talk a good game, sometimes when the rubber meets the road, it's not very unified. And we come to a passage in Scripture where two individuals are specifically named, and inscripturated in the word for having some sort of rift. You see, even in the ancient church, there were issues of division. And sometimes we look at such passages and we just gloss over them and think, that doesn't apply to me. It's in Scripture for a reason, folks. It's there to teach us something. And a key thing to remember is that it's teaching us the dangers of disunity. What I hope to show this morning is simply this. True unity in the church consists of corporate perseverance and casting off discord. True unity in the church consists of corporate perseverance and casting off discord. We're going to look at this under two very simple headings. First of all, firm standing. And secondly, harmonious thinking. So first of all, firm standing. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We see that magic word again, therefore. It is such a key and important word. It shows that Paul is making argument after argument. This is true, therefore, this is what needs to be done. What follows directly flows out of what he just got done saying. Everything with respect to the church's motivation being Christ's return to help us to press on is being crystallized here. Therefore, before getting even to the command, he reminds them of his relationship to them, my brothers. Again, he shows his affection and his love. He recognizes that these Philippians are not just subordinate to him. It is not as though I'm the Apostle Paul, therefore you will do what I say. No, he appeals to the brotherly affection that he has for them. You're my brothers. This is what you need to do. And I tell you this precisely because you're my brothers. They are a family to him. And they are a family to him by virtue of Christ and his work. Christ is our elder brother. And because we have been justified by faith, we stand before God not merely as servants, but as adopted children. We are God's sons in Christ. Now, I recognize that sometimes family does not get along, sadly. I have yet to run across a family that did not in some way, shape, or form have some kind of strife at some time or another. And if you're trying to tell me your family never does, we'll have to talk about the ninth commandment. We are sinners. We struggle with sin. We're redeemed. The power of sin has been conquered, yet the pollution is still there within us, and the tinges of selfishness and self-promotion are there. And of course, since all of us deal with that, they're going to clash. It happens, sadly. And so because of this, Paul pleads with his brothers. And not only does he say brothers, he continues this. They're not just brothers. It's like, yeah, he's my brother and I've got to put up with him. It's not like that. These are brothers that he loves. That's the language he used, whom I love and long for. And in the Greek, it's something like this, brothers, my beloved brothers, longed for. Those are qualifiers to beloved, they're qualifiers to brothers. They are beloved brothers, and they are longed for brothers. In many respects, we see something like this when some of our family members go overseas in the military, and you long for the day when they return. It's that sense. Paul is separated from his brothers, and he longs for them. That's the affection that he has. He adds these by way of a reminder of his love toward him, that the command that he is about to give, he gives because he loves them. Leaders of the church desperately need to have these kinds of qualities, these kinds of characteristics that love the sheep, that recognize that the members of the church are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should love to be with them and long to be with them. One of the nice things about this congregation, and this is a bit selfish, is that we love to eat together, don't we? Even this coming week, there are multiple events where we can gather together. And that's wonderful. It's because we want to be in each other's presence, and that's the way it should be. But it's not always the case. And that's part of the problem. But that will come. So notice that Paul continues. He heaps up reasons why he's about to command what he commands. They are his joy and crown. Joy and crown. Of course, joy, this is a recurring theme throughout this epistle. Despite his own circumstances, Paul is filled with joy because of them. You see, his life is other focused. He's not inwardly introspective, saying, woe is me. Despite his circumstances, he finds joy because of the Philippians. Not in his own inward state, not in his own outward state, but in others. His mind and his heart is other focus. And I think all the times that we think about divisions in the church, it is precisely because our focus gets turned in on ourselves. At the end of the day, that's the root of all conflict. Whether it is with kids, whether it is with adults, whether it is in the workplace, whether it is in the church, it is ultimately an inward selfish focus that causes all kinds of division and strife. Simply put, especially in the church, it's, I want my way. I don't like that. So I'm going to take my ball and go home. Now that sounds childish, but honestly, brothers and sisters, when there's division in the church, that is childish. Despite his sufferings, Paul thought outside of himself. And so, brothers and sisters, I would implore you, in your sufferings, in your trials, in your struggles in life, think outside of yourself. Take joy in others. It's not just joy, they're a crown to him. Now, this language is not unsimilar, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 16. In the second half of the verse, from the beginning of the verse, which is mid-sentence, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You see, Paul is hoping and praying that the Philippians follow the course that he sets forth in the gospel. He is pleading with them to do so that his own work would not have been in vain, that he may rejoice on the day of the Lord when he returns. In that sense, The Philippians are a crown on his head, demonstrating the faithfulness of Paul's own ministry. Now, you who are parents know that at least once or twice in your life, to your children, you say something to the effect of, you need to do it this way, don't embarrass the family. How often does Proverbs mention the foolish child bringing shame to the parent's name? That is a legitimate appeal. And it's a legitimate appeal for the leadership of the church. Do not, and it's not so much, do not dishonor the name of the elders. It's do not dishonor the name of Jesus Christ, who's a king and head of the church. You see, if you bring dishonor to the elders, it's really not dishonoring the elders so much as it is dishonoring Christ. And so the Philippians are a crown upon Paul's head. They give testimony of the work that Paul has done in and among and for them. Thus, it's not illegitimate to have as a motivator to good works in your own life to think of those who have mentored you throughout your entire life, your entire Christian walk. Let your life be worthy of the work that they did for you in guiding and directing you. And this honors Christ. The Philippians are Paul's joy and crown. And finally, we get to the heart of the therefore. Stand firm. This is the crux of it. Stand firm. Now, the word here can be also persist or persevere. And that's Paul's argument. That's been Paul's argument all along. Stand firm, persevere, be unified in the face of persecution, in the face of false teachers, in the face of suffering. Stand firm, persevere. Notice, though, we do not do this in our own strength. It is, as Paul says here in verse 1, stand firm in this way in the Lord. In other words, you cannot do it on your own strength. I fear that all too often, many of the reasons why we fail and are overwhelmed by the things that go on around us is because we try to do things on our own strength. Stand firm or persevere in this way in the Lord. Paul may be referring here to Christ, and it probably is the case. Thus, we see the necessity, even here, of unity. This is a plural command. All of us, together, in the Lord, stand firm. All of us, together, in the Lord, persevere. If each of us individually are in the Lord, then we are there corporately together. And we need to live like it, press on like it. That becomes such a basis of true unity in the church. When we, as individuals and corporately, stand firm and persevere in Christ. But as we know, this doesn't always happen. And this brings us to our second point, harmonious thinking. Look now at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now the word here, the command entreat, which is in the Greek repeated twice, like you see it in English. The root here is the same root that we get paraclete from, comforter. The thing is that this word has a wide range of meanings. Comfort is certainly one word, but that's not how Paul is using it here. It also deals with the idea of urging or encouraging, exhorting, admonishing. Like I said, a wide range of use. Now, who are these two women? Well, almost nothing is known about them. And isn't it interesting that the only thing that we know about them is an implied division between them? And that's a shame. They are encouraged or entreated to agree in the Lord. Notice, once again, unity is key here, isn't it? The word here for agree, it works. But the idea here is the sense of have the same mind. That is, have the idea of cherishing the same views or being harmonious in thought. Now, one of the things we need to be careful here, this is obviously not going to be an absolute every jot and tittle agree on everything. I like blue curtains. I like green curtains. That's not what we're talking about. That's not something worth dividing over. And how many churches divide over the carpet color? It's ridiculous. The point is, they are to agree and be harmonious in their thought in the Lord. So notice that their thinking needs to be focused upon God. Again, where is our focus? Where is our mind? Where is our thinking? Are we focused on ourselves, what we want, our perceived slights, our position? Or are we more concerned with God and the advancement of His kingdom? Be harmonious. Agree. You see, that Paul needs to make such a command indicates that there's a problem. There's a rift. There's a disagreement. One strong enough that this gets Paul's attention, and he includes it in a letter to the church that is inscripturated for the church of all ages. It's interesting, to say the least. And sad at the same time. These two women obviously disagree about something. And what it is, we're not clear. We're not told. But clearly, they knew what the disagreement was. Clearly, the Philippian church knew what the disagreement was. And Paul is entreating all who were involved. Work this out. Agree in the Lord. Get your eyes fixed back upon Christ and away from yourself. Paul appeals also in verse 3 to this true companion. Now, there is a little bit of debate here because it is quite possible that this true companion is actually a proper name. Although pretty much every reputable and decent English translation of the New Testament in the Bible has something like true companion. Be that as it may, the meaning is still the same. If it is a proper name, it means true companion. That would be a nice name to have, wouldn't it? He appeals to this true companion to help. What this means is that there are times, brothers and sisters, that we should not have the attitude, well, that's none of my business. Now, we need to beware of the other danger of making everything our business. But oftentimes when people say, hey, that's none of my business, I'm not in the middle of that, sometimes it's because they can't be bothered, as opposed to wanting to help. And I recognize it's a fine line between being a busybody and not wanting to get involved. It takes wisdom. But this passage does remind us is that sometimes the leadership of the church may call upon you to help in dealing with strife somewhere. Don't be shocked if someday, some reason, the elders of the church call upon you because we think you're the right person to help. Of course, what would be better is if there's no strife to begin with. But alas, as I mentioned before, we all struggle with sin. So he calls upon this true companion to help. And notice, Paul continues to heap up these things, help these women. And notice what Paul appeals to here. These women who have labored side by side with me. It's this idea of unity again. Unity of purpose. He's reminding these women, ladies, please, you once worked side by side with me for the same cause. Did you forget? Apparently they had. They labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. Paul is reminding them of their previous unity. He's appealing to it. We had a common goal together. We had a common task. For these two, it was unity in their labors alongside of Paul. For others, with strife, it could be any number of things. But my friends, ultimately, the thing that we need to appeal to when there is strife within the church is our unity in Christ. That's the ultimate appeal. We are united in Christ. We are united in the gospel. We are united in the church. Whatever caused this strife was enough to have these ladies' names inscripturated in Holy Writ for 2,000 years now. And you might think, well, the canon of Scripture is closed, so at least my name won't be in Scripture. Well, that's true. But this morning in Sunday school, we talked about the General Assembly this past couple of weeks ago. And when appeals from various trials come before the assembly and deals with complaints and trials and charges and accusations and specifications of sin, guess whose names get written in the minutes? The people involved. It's one thing to read through the minutes and be joyful at the work of an individual that is doing in a particular church or a particular situation. It's another thing to read through the minutes of generations of our church and seeing division. And the amount of time and money and pain and tears shed because of sin. Ultimately, Paul appeals ultimately to the union that we have in Christ. We are a family. We're united in Christ. And yes, I get it. Sometimes personalities don't mesh up well. But we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must act like it. We must behave like it. We must treat each other as such. Even those of us that have come from broken families, families that were a complete mess, all of us have had some sort of an inkling of what a good family ought to look like. The same analogy is true of a father. When a person does not have a good father, in fact, is a father who abandoned and rejected his family, yet we can still call God Father because we still understand what a father should be. In the same way, brothers and sisters, remember what a family ought to be and then be it. You see, at the end of the day, Paul continues with this entreatment, this encouragement. They worked side by side in the gospel together with Clement. Remember Clement? Well, we don't know who Clement is, but they did. Remember the work you did with so-and-so before? Remember the things that we did together, taking meals to the sick, giving hugs to the brokenhearted, praying with and for one another? You see, the final appeal that Paul makes is that the names are written in the book of life. It's a final appeal to unity. All of us who have faith in Christ, we share one common thing. Our names are in the book of life. And it's also a subtle warning. You see, Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount warned what happens if we do not forgive. Because if you do not forgive, it demonstrates that perhaps you really do not have faith and as such have not been forgiven yourself. You may claim to be in the book of life, but maybe you're not. And thus we need to examine ourselves. Forgiveness is not optional, friends. Unity in the church is not optional. Their names are written in the book of life. Let that be a motivator. You know, my friends, you will spend eternity in heaven together. Why don't you start to get along now? Now you might retort, well, in heaven they'll see I was right. Well, if that's your attitude, my friends, let me just flat out tell you, you're doing it wrong. Because in heaven, you'll repent of not reconciling. Your attitude, your posture needs to be one of the goal of reconciliation before the goal of being right. Maybe you are right. But aren't you more concerned about the rift in the relationship, or are you more concerned about proving yourself right? You see, most arguments, that's usually what keeps them going. I'm right, you're wrong. And you all know I'm right on that point. But at the end of the day, brothers, all of us will spend eternity praising Christ together. Isn't that the goal? Isn't the goal unity here as an expression of what we will have in eternity, a foretaste of what we will have in eternity? It cannot be a foretaste of eternity if we continue to live in division and with rifts. Few things can destroy a church faster than internal discord. Selfishness, power grabs, gossip, slander, backbiting. Some of this we've already seen more generally in chapter 2. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How hard it is in the midst of a conflict, in the midst of strife, to say, I need to look after their interests. Unfortunately, too often in such strife and conflict, we think that their best interest is that they see it our way. Unity in the church is far more important. And if you can't see eye to eye, there is a place that you can turn. This is the beauty of Presbyterianism. But it also means you open yourself up for the potential criticism that, get ready, you might actually be wrong. It's okay. All of us struggle with wanting to be right because we're so sure of it. But that's the pollution of sin waging war within us, friends. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Do not be like Euodia and Syntyche. If there are those with whom you have issues in this church or in the broader church, seek reconciliation. Seek to heal the rift. It's for the sake of the honor of Christ's name. Is your posture one of a desire to seek reconciliation? Or is it to make sure you're right? Sometimes one simple test to help you answer that question is this. If you're in the midst of a strife or conflict or disagreement with someone, do you imagine sitting them down at the table, you telling them how you're right, and then walking off as if you've accomplished something? Do you rehearse in your mind exactly what you're going to say to show them? If so, you may be looking to yourself a bit too much. Look for the interests of others. The goal ought to be reconciliation. The goal ought to be anything that encourages unity. Don't let your pride get in the way. You see, if that disunity, that conflict fractures the church, how will that church then stand firm? Now you begin to see how these two ideas are related. You cannot separate them. If we as a church are to stand firm on the word of God in this culture, there needs to be unity among us. And all discord, all that gets in the way, all contentions, all strife, all conflicts need to be dealt with biblically. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us an inexhaustible supply of grace to get us through such things. Make use of them, my friends, so that we as a body may stand firm in the Lord in the face of this crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray.